Here to worship Jesus Christ. And so I know many families are still coming in. I promise there's enough seats for all of us. There are 73 seats, so I know there's enough for all of us. We just might be sitting next to people, which is fine. All right, so if you haven't noticed, September has started. And the leaves on the ground are starting to become more and more. That means fall's on its way. And that's the school year. That's the busyness of the festival season, right? You got Halloween, you got Thanksgiving, you got Christmas, and everything's kind of getting ramped up. Everybody's kind of adjusting back what it looks like for children going to school and doing school. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to pray for whatever that looks like for you. Because I know this time for us, just as a family, it's pretty hectic, to say the least, trying to figure out what everything's going to look like and get the ball rolling for the whole year. You can be tempted to think about this as a negative thing. You can be tempted to kind of dwell in depressing thoughts. You can be tempted to not look at this as a beautiful God-given gift for us to kind of educate our children and to be in the life of the community in which we're placed in. And so as we shift over into worship, I really want to pray for every family dynamic here, whether your kids go to public school or whether you homeschool them, and just pray that God blesses you in this season of the school year. But we are here to worship Christ, and just like always, we do that through prayer. We do that through reading God's Word, studying God's Word. We're going to do much of that this morning. I just want to kind of get started as quick as I can because we got a lot of stuff to cover here this morning. And we do that by responding to God's Word. Also, we do that by giving. Yes, you do give to the church, but ultimately your gift and your offering is to the Lord. And so if that is what God has laid on your heart, there's a tithe box on the back wall for that. And so we want to worship God fully with our, not just what He has given us, but with our entire lives. And so let's worship Him in prayer this morning. Father, Lord, we are so thankful that we stand not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We thank You for all these children that You've brought into the church, Lord. It's such an early start. And so we thank You for the families who are investing into their children to raise them in the way of the Lord so they do not depart from Him as they get older, Lord. And so this season, as hectic as it is, and how we can be tempted to have negative thoughts over this, Lord, I pray for the entire body of this church, Lord, that they would utilize the things that You have given them for the betterment of their soul and through the souls that You have given them, and specifically their children, Lord. And so the school year is long, but it's for a purpose. And so we pray just a hedge of protection around our children if they're going into the public schools, that You would protect their minds and their hearts as the parents fight to raise them in the way of the Lord. And for those of us that are homeschooling, Lord, will You empower the parents to be teachers on such a regular basis, Lord? And we pray a hedge of protection around those kids as well, that You would protect them, that parents would raise them in the way of the Lord God. Lord, You are worthy to be worshiped. And so I pray all the distractions that are in our hearts and minds, all the sin that we look at in the world and in the people around us would all dissipate, Lord. And it would just be us together as a church and individually us with You, Lord, as we'd seek You in the Scriptures. We ask You to speak loudly to us this morning, to show us Your Son, to speak in love and truth, and Your Word is perfect at that. It cuts so perfectly that it's truthful and loving. And so we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Stand with us this morning.
My salvation and my glory rest on God. Rock of my strength, my refuge is in God.
Your notebook.
Trust in Him at all times.
I thank God for our praise team. A lot of work goes into what you see. Doug leads this team very well. He's this man to my right. What a beautiful song to sing to start off worship. So children, four and under, you are now dismissed to go to the Cross Kids room in the back with Meredith and Miss Melissa. So if you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to kind of land in verses 14, 15, and 16, but this section, verses 1 through 16, is just a, there's a theme going on that Paul is trying to get across before we talk, he goes on to the next topic. And so we're kind of reviewing a little bit, kind of heavy, but then we're going to land in those last three verses, and doing so will give those three verses their proper context. And I can't get that song out of my head. How contextual is it for the passage that we've been in to walk worthy to the calling that God has placed on our life? You know, we don't walk worthy as in a sense that we earn the way we walk, the way that we obey to be in the presence of God, but rather God is so worthy that it demands obedience. Like if you would look at a boss and say, he's not worthy to work hard for. God is worthy to work hard for because of who he is and what he's done. Worthy is the lamb. He's not just the lion, he is the lamb. And that's what this passage, verses 1 through 16, is talking about, the perspective that we are to have. And so I don't normally title my sermons. Callie asks me every week, do you have a title? Because she builds the slides, my wife. And I'm always like, So we just normally stick with the scriptures. But if I had a title, it would be perspective. Perspective. Because it's not just about doing what is right. It's not just about doing what is right. It's also about doing what is right for the right reason. Perspective is everything. Hint why the first 16 verses, what we've been chewing on for several weeks now, is perspective before we get into how to operate as a Christian. So if you haven't, if you don't know this about the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters is the theology of the church. It's the theology of God. It speaks who He is, how salvation has come by Him. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, is in light of that information of who God is and what He's done for us, this is how we should respond as a believer. Because this is to the church. And the beginning of chapter 4, the practical side of the letter from Paul to the Ephesians, the first 16 verses isn't, all right, this is what we need to do. It's before we do, you need to have the right perspective in mind. Think of the man that Paul wrote to the Corinthians about and said that he did miracles in the name of Jesus. Like Jesus gave him power to do miracles to further the kingdom. But at the end of his life, he got to Jesus face to face and Jesus says, you missed it, man. Your perspective was off. You have no love in what you do. What you did was awesome, and I empowered you in a way because I want to advance my kingdom. But you, your life, I never knew you. Depart from me. And so perspective can literally damn us. You can have the wrong perspective and do the right thing and miss it. And so the first 16 verses to me, this and the practical side of Ephesians, these are the most important verses of all the chapters of 4, 5, and 6. Obedience to God is rooted in what God has done for us and who God is, the first three chapters. And so the motivation towards obedience to God cannot be from a position of needing to be saved. I'll be honest with you. Here this morning, if you are not genuinely saved by God, if you do not have His salvation, obedience to Him is hopeless. Rather, the motivation towards obedience to God is from a person that understands and believes and trusts that he or she is saved. Therefore, if one is not saved, the big perspective goal is that they submit to God and what He has done for them in the gospel before they do anything else in their life. Simply said like this, if you are not saved, obedience to God is hopeless. Obedience to God is hopeless. If God has not given you a new heart that loves Him and hates sin, then obedience will never form a real sense of traction in your life. There is a practical side of obedience that you can just obey just enough some, then it fails. Obey again just enough to some, then it fails. There is no true heart obedience. We can do external things that makes us look like we're obedient, but in our heart, know that we're stiff-arming God, know that we're stiff-arming the things of the Lord, but then we set up our external like we are obeying Him. That's a misperspective on someone who thinks they're a Christian that's really not. This is incredibly important for us to understand what Paul's saying through these verses. And so I want to talk about this as if you have kids or ever, if you have kids or grandkids, then you think, well, what does this mean for children who do not yet know the Lord in an intimate way in saving faith? Are you telling me that we're not supposed to teach our kids the decrees of the Lord? No, we do. Proverbs 22:6 says, raise them up in the way they should go so they do not depart from it, which the way they should go is the way towards the Lord. And so you teach them about the Lord. We teach our children about the Lord. You teach a lost person the things about the Lord because it's not just principles. You're teaching them the character and nature of God. But the back of my mind is, as I teach my three children this, I know in the back of my mind, two of them are not yet saved. One of them is, thank praise God. But the back of my mind, I know they genuinely have no hope to obey God if they are not saved. And so, for those who are not saved and they are incapable of obeying God in the right perspective, what does that mean for us as parents or grandparents? In a heart position, it's incapable for them to obey you and for us. And so how should we respond to our children before coming to a saving sense of faith? We respond in grace, knowing that they're incapable to do everything right. And so in their minds one day, in the future, the gospel connection would happen and they would say, oh, I have no hope to obey God. I need to be rescued. And the gospel is moving to them. It illuminates their life as their life in Christ, and they are drawn into the presence of God and they become a child of God. And when they do that, they say, man, this grace from the gospel that's being poured onto me is the same type of grace that my parents has had on me for years. Now, if you're like me, you grew up in a dysfunctional family like that, and you never saw that grace. God's grace overcomes the grace that we are supposed to display as parents. What we need is God's perspective for our life if we are to have any true faith-based obedience that really takes traction in our lives. Paul is talking about a perspective to have in these first 16 verses. And so let's pick up our Bibles together and read from verses 1 through 16. I read in the NASB, but you are more than welcome to read along in any translation that you have. God's Word says this, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And there's commentary in 9 and 10 over verse 8. It says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And then it picks back up from verse 8 and says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And we talked about how for today that's pastors and teachers for us. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all obtain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's pray. Father, help us understand your word here this morning. Keep me from saying anything that is against your word and your will. Lord, I pray that you would work through the hearts of your people. Lord, if somebody here does not know you, would you use this passage to reach them, to draw them to yourself, or plant the seed of the gospel in the future, Lord? We trust you in this. You are who we are here to worship. And it's in Christ's name we pray this. Amen. So, I want to talk about four different perspectives that are kind of laid over. This is all about perspective, right? I want to lay four perspectives that I clearly see through these first 16 verses that would have for us before we move into what does it mean to be a Christian? How do you walk worthy of? And Paul talks about perspective. The first one is, and it's the most important, and these are progressive in nature. That means you can't really skip. You have to start from the first one and build up. The first perspective is submission to the Lord. I mean, it starts out right away. It says, verse 1, Paul mentions that I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Think about Paul's situation when he's writing to the Ephesians. He just came out of this theological high cloud of who God is. He talks about salvation, the planning of it, the process of it, how it affects the individual, but also how it affects everybody around. There's a vertical reconciliation that shoots across a horizontal reconciliation, and that's the only true reconciliation there is in the world. It's from the vertical that extends to the horizontal, and it's in the gospel because Jesus brought everybody near, far, and those who are near. He comes from this high theological cloud and he says, well, how am I going to write to the Ephesians? Think about how is he going to transition from this theology to the practical? The first thing he starts hitting is perspective. And the first line of that is he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. That's his first perspective on perspective, is that he is submitted to the Lord. He is a prisoner of the Lord, and he is to walk worthy of the calling of God, because not he is worthy, but God is worthy. And so before there is submission to others in the church, which we've been over the last few weeks, the first is to submit to the Lord. This means if understanding the first thing that we are to submit to is God and be his prisoner and servant, and that's not a bad thing. Everything you do then is for him and for his glory. Think about that. If the first film over your life is that you submit to the Lord, every movement, everything that comes out of your mouth would be to please him, to honor him, to glorify him. Now, let's not get mystic and think like, well, do I ask God to move my left hand and my right hand? Let's not get mystical, which Paul kind of corrects in Colossians. But this is to be honest and intentional about where we are and why we do the things that we do. And is it truly for the Lord? Everything that we will walk through in Ephesians here on out in 4, 5, and 6 is in light of doing it as serving the Lord. And so submitting to others, and before I get into that, there is so much freedom in this. Like, this is the freedom that Galatians talks about in Christ. Like, if you have a bad boss, and I'll keep using this to stay out of trouble. If you have a bad boss, and he is not worthy to work for, you work for him unto the Lord, which frees you up to not be your work ethic, not to be dictated by somebody that's over you as a boss, because it's dictated by somebody who is everlasting and ever-changing and who is good and who is great. That's not your boss, but the Lord is much higher than him, and so you serve him as if he was the Lord, and ultimately you're serving the Lord. And so however your boss acts, he does not or she does not dictate what you do in your work ethic. That's freedom, folks. That's freedom. And that smooths over all of our lives, to our family members, to our friends, to our life situations, to what God's given us in senses of trials or sufferings. None of those situational things outside of our heart has any authority to speak on what we do as a person. Only God does, because we are serving the Lord in everything that we do and everything that we say. And so we can't, what does that mean? There's freedom there, but also we can't blame anybody else for our sin. No matter how much of a stumbling block they can be, that's not their fault, it's our fault. Because we're not serving ultimately them, we're ultimately serving the Lord. There's freedom here. So submitting to other Christians is really submitting to the Lord. Submitting our gifts to the church, and these are all things we talked about, is really submitting to the Lord. Submitting to the eldership of the church is really submitting to the Lord. Submitting to our role, whether we are a husband or a wife or a child, is really submitting to the Lord. In Colossians, and Gage knows the verse really well, Paul says, children, obey your parents in everything. When they're right, wrong, messy, hypocritical, everything. For this pleases the Lord. You see how Paul, to children, connects obedience to parents to ultimately obedience to Him. It's the same thing for us in whatever role that we're given. The first perspective is we ought to have is to walk worthy is submission to the Lord. Now, the second perspective that comes from that reality is the perspective of grace, which is the second one, displayed perfectly in these inner graces. And if you see, it's in verse 2, with humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And we are to live in grace, giving this grace to others. And so, kind of connects back to the submission issue. What authority sets this perspective? How can we be these things, keeping this unity among the saints when people are messy, broken, and downright in moments and pockets of their life, just willingly sinful? What do we do with those people in the church? All y'all looking around, it's all of us. At some point in time, we either are going into that, in it, or coming out of it. You know, and so this is why we are to have grace as a perspective. And the authority we have is by moving from and with the grace that was given to us. That's how we deal with grace with other people, is by understanding the grace that we have been given by the Father. This is why our lack of humility and gentleness and patience and love is always rooted not in others, but in the forgetfulness and ungratefulness of ourselves towards God and what He has done for us. If we are submitting to ultimately the Lord in everything that we do, and someone's hard to love, and that stumbles us to sin against them by not loving them well, that's not their fault. That's our fault because we are not looking at it as a service to the Lord. And so it's actually disobedience in our heart to the Lord. That frees us up, but also alleviates anybody else to be blamed amongst their sin. People and situations do not dictate our obedience towards God. Trials have no control over our obedience. Rather, they further it. James 1. People in their mess have no control over our obedience. Rather, they further it. If you're here long enough, you'll realize I'm not the perfect pastor, and I might hurt your feelings, and I don't do it willingly. And I say that to be honest with you. And many of you have been here, you understand what I mean by that. But that doesn't dictate what your call in your life to the Lord is. And so our perspective on anything in life is always a side image to our ultimate image of God. And this does not diminish people or situations. It displays a powerful God and Savior. We think, well, if we're not really loving them, we're just truly loving God, then that kind of diminishes them in the off to the side? No, because when you look at them as if you're serving the Lord, what they receive when they're not doing well towards you is what? Grace. And grace is the best thing that you can express to somebody and give somebody. And so this isn't diminishing to the person. This is valuing the person by giving them grace. And listen, grace changes a person. That boss who is terrible to you and you work hard for, regardless, that gets to the heart of a person. And they say, why is this person working so hard? I'm a terrible person. I'm taking everything out on this person. And that folds over to any other situation that you can think of in that dynamic. This is why Afghanistan, how terrible it is, will be used as a platform to showcase God's grace. Regardless of persecution, Christians are showing humility and gentleness and patience and love, yes, to their persecutors, but ultimately God. The only thing to cause a person to look in the face of his or her killer as they proclaim faith in Christ and say, God forgive them, is God's grace in their own life. If somebody is going to stand and die for the voice of saying, praise God, not you, and die for that, they must really be moved by that God, because they are sitting and being saturated in that grace. And what do? When they're persecuted, they extend that grace, because it's the only thing that they know, because your life is now recreated and redefined by that grace. And not to do that will be showcase that you have not been changed by that grace. Now, we'll struggle with that. And when we struggle, we mar that image that God's grace comes to us. But it's a pursuit. And we talked about the standard last week, how it's perfection, but there's also grace. Perspective of ourselves in grace pushes us towards others in grace. Grace is the story of God and how He is building it into our lives. Grace is the perspective to have right past submission. The third perspective is, it's about the church. Church. This submission and grace is in the environment and in the garden of the church. Paul is addressing these perspectives in the context of the church. Before anything else, he's addressing the church. In that it is with an understanding that one's life would be wrapped around the church. Paul wrote the letter to Ephesians to the church, which was read out loud a lot to the church. And so Paul, in his mind, when he thought about the people who would be gathered and listening, would be the Christians. There was no image that Paul said, well, you need to get this letter to those who are not coming, that are the Christians, but they just refuse to gather. There was none of that. It was an understanding in the first century. And yes, there was a lot more heavy persecution going on there than it is in our day in America. But there was no perspective that the Christians were outside of the gathering. And so those inner graces out of verse 3 says to preserve or keep by the unity by them. But verse 4 says, look, as one body, it is impossible for an individual to stay humble, to be meek, to be patient and long-suffering and loving without being placed in the context of the church as one body. So our efforts to keep the unity, to display this one body, is not on our individual selves. It's on the context of the church. Think about this. Our first perspective as to view ourselves practically is to view it as a dissolved life individually into the body of the church. It's not to be viewed as solo. It's to be viewed as, how am I a member of this body? Not how I am individually viewed separate from the church. There should be no segregation between the family dynamic and the church dynamic in terms of perspective. Now, there's other things that those are separated in. There's things that happen at my house, and we talk about at my house, that I don't talk about up here. And it should be the same for you. But they don't come in contradicting to God's word and what He has decreed. Paul uses this metaphor, body, because our bodies are our own, and we need to take care of them. Meaning it's not about ourselves, it's about the body as a whole. For example, we all wake up, right? And we all... And you do this, whether I don't really do this, like I don't say, I'm hurting here, I'm hurting there. I'm a man, so I keep it to myself and I just ignore the pain until it becomes really bad, right? But each of us, whether we knowingly do it, whether we talk about it or don't do it, we wake up and we evaluate our body. Like, I'm going to be honest with you, my left leg hurt really bad this morning when I stepped on the floor because I have a bum knee. And so I knew that, and I'm thinking, I'm actually wearing different shoes I've never wore before because my other brown ones are wore out so bad, I didn't want my knee to hurt when I was up here. And so I evaluated. That was my first thought this morning when I got out of bed was, ugh. And I'm like, I'm wearing different shoes. We all do that with our bodies, right? Well, Paul's view of his life is in the context of the church as this one body. How many times have we woken up and said, I'm a member of the body of Christ. How's the body doing today? How's this member of the body doing? How is that other member of the body doing? You know what? They're not doing well. I haven't seen them in a couple of weeks, and I knew, preface it to that, that they had some things I was praying with them about. The body tends to the body, right? Have we ever woken up and says, what are the needs of the body? How is the church body doing? How can the best What is the best movement forward for me as a member to benefit the whole body? When we don't think like that, we become like the... I was in the Navy, and so I was around the weight room a lot, and there would be these guys who worked on their chest and arms a lot, and they'd be huge up top. But they're, I'm telling you, their legs are skinny as that pole. It looks awkward. It's unbalanced. How many churches are like that? There's a few members that are really strong, but other members that are really suffering and malnutritioned. And the body continues to grow on one part but lacks in another. Because it's the perspective's off. Members are believing that it's about them. And so they grow in faith, they grow in knowledge, they grow in obedience, but they keep it to themselves rather than flowing it out through a perspective of submission to God and through a perspective of grace towards other people. That's why churches naturally should be raising up leaders, strengthening people as Christians, not just hearers, but doers. Paul uses this metaphor body because of that reason. And in the church, each person acts as a member of this body. And so no doubt Paul's perspective was his life is the church and the church is his life. Because he looked at Jesus and what was on the table to get the church was his own life. That's what was on the table. That's what he bought the church with. Sinful men and women who hated the things of God. God responds in grace and in righteousness displayed on the cross of Christ. And so instead of your sin separating you from God from eternity, God places the wrath for your sin on the Son of God on the cross. You believe in that and trust that. You are drawn to that. God creates a new heart for you. And you are forever with Him. And your sin no longer separates you from God anymore. Rather, God has drawn you close to Himself and you are now called a child of God. And now when the world says this stuff about you, you say, no, the God of the universe says this about me. That's a Christian. Praise God. That my mistakes don't dictate the value of my life. That anything, any worldly distinction, my gender, what I do for a living, how I parent my kids, what I buy or what I don't buy, none of that dictates what kind of value I have to God. Rather, God looked at me and for no reason other than His love for me, chose to die for me. That's what wakes us up in the morning. That's the gospel. That's our devotion. That's what we need to be meditating on. And it's all over the full counsel of God. Even though the full counsel of God talks about many aspects of life, they all point to that reality because life flows from that one reality that Jesus died for you. Do you believe that? Or have you been fighting the world in its lies to you? And remember, even pastors are given to the church as grace gifts, verses 11 and 12. Understanding that church would be together, doing life. These gifts are in the context of the church. Now, the fourth perspective lands in the foundation, and it's one of the most important things in Scripture. And I don't honestly really know where to put this other than just say it, but the perspective is love. The perspective is love. This holds as the strong foundation of the church, we are to do everything for love. The man in Corinthians that Paul wrote about that said that was separated from God even though he did all these miracles in his name, what he didn't have was love. He didn't have love. And so he did it for the wrong reasons. And so the last perspective, and arguably the most important perspective outside of submitting to God, is that you do everything for love. Look at Ephesians 2's foundation, humility, gentleness, patience, and it ends in love. Operating in humility and gentleness and patience is showing love for one another. So we love one another. You break open love and look inside of it. There's humility, gentleness, and patience. That's what's inside of it. And honestly, it's all the fruit, the rest of the fruit of the Spirit as well. Another way to say it is this. Humility and gentleness and patience are the inner workings of love. And so if you say you love somebody, but you don't act this way towards them, by God's definition, you do not love them the way that God has loved you. Whether it's in heart position or practice. And I don't know that. Only you do. And before the Lord. Another way. So not loving them is not being humble. Not loving is not being gentle. Not being patient is not loving. Yet how many times do we justify our lack of patience with someone? You know, it's a running joke in the conservative world where we say, don't pray for patience. It's one of the first marks of being a Christian. If we're not patient, that should be like our number one goal in the sense of what we should be looking like. And so we should be praying for patience. Because if we struggle with patience, the true problem is that we're just not loving well. Submission to God is the only way to be given this perspective, being able to see all things, all people, through this gospel lens of grace that's been given to you by God. This is why verse 15 says, speaking truth in what? Love. This whole section of perspective ends with what word? Look at the very end of the verse of 16, the last word. Love. Building up of itself in love. 1 Corinthians 16:14 says, do everything in love. Colossians 3:14, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity, very similar to Ephesians chapter 4. 1 John 4:16, and so we know and rely on the love of God and that He has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Matches back to Ephesians 1 about how Christ is in us and we are in Christ. The perspective of love is crucial for the Christian. Without it, you and me, we're not Christian if we don't have love. For a Christian to be a Christian yet does not love is hypocritical to the nature of the gospel that saved us. And so we have to have love. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. Therefore, we are to do everything in love. We must do everything from love, from Christ. And so the more we understand, the more that we believe, the more that we meditate on the Scriptures, on the gospel of love, the more that we are motivated and empowered to love. This is why our daily devotion in God's Word must incorporate the gospel in some sense. Like, it's good to study specific things of doctrine, but you need to get a chunk of the gospel every day, and you need to be dwelling on the gospel because the gospel is what defines you and not anything else. And that's the point you're getting in God's Word, is have that relationship with God, and so that you're looking at His character and His nature and what He has done for you and what He promises to do for you in your future, and then you believe that. And that's a relational thing. That's not just an education thing. It's not an intellectual thing. That's a relational commitment that you have with God and His Word. So I thank God that I have this to remind me of that, because I forget that often. I can be fooled into thinking my obedience is off of me, and that it's not empowered by this love of God, rather than by God's own love for me. That's what should motivate me. That's what should motivate us as a church. This is why if you struggle with the practical in chapters 4 through 6, that you should refer to the first three chapters. And we talked about this over and over again. Knowing the standard, but then falling short of the standard, and then being reminded of the standard doesn't help you. Doesn't help me. And so the standard is in what's in chapters 4, 5, and 6. This is what you should do. Don't do this, do this. Okay, I'm struggling not doing that and doing that, so where do I go for empowerment? You go to the first three chapters and you see God. You see salvation. You see your life. You see a heart compass change. And from that reality in the first three chapters, it pushes you forward towards an obedience. And in moments in your life where you're like, man, my obedience is low, there's something going wrong with the way you view God and the you view what He has said and how that's impacted you. That's the problem. Problem isn't that you just know what's right and wrong. That's why parenting has to be more from just teaching our kids what's right and wrong. Praise God. Teach them what's right and wrong, but also teach them the grace that sustains them, that eventually is going to empower them to know what's right and wrong and to be obedient to it. That's This is a biblical love. It's what is motivating you and me in our lives as we are made more and more into the image of Christ. And so with all those perspectives laid over the text that I could not miss before we moved into these next few verses. Last week we talked about verses 11 through 13 and about how God has given grace to the church through giving of a pastor, for the equipping of the saints, for the saints to do the work of the ministry. And we say that is the biblical structure, regardless of what you see in any other modern day church now. And we heard about pastors' responsibilities, we heard about the body's responsibilities, we heard about the standard of life, which is Christ and perfection, which is frightening, but then there's good news. That standard comes with grace, grace that changes. This is a life of submission to God, and listen, and the church. It's not optional. It's God's will that you will have a pastor as a gift for your maturity as an individual. In that maturity, it would further you to serve and be the church. This is the garden and the environment of how God is going to mature you as a Christian. And when you try to do that outside of the garden of the church, it doesn't happen. I mean, I lived in 6-7 years of that where I never, not even a little bit grew. I didn't listen to sermons of a church. I didn't even try. I was just completely away from the church. And my maturity just halted. And I had a ton of questions at that moment, and so I was radically confused for several years until I was engaged back into the church and was able to practice humility and meekness and patience as I struggled dealing with other people in a close proximity, all trying to obtain perfection together. I mean, it's a hard environment if you don't have what? The right perspective, which is submission ultimately to God, saturated with grace, covered in love in the church. That's when my maturity started to skyrocket and I really started seeing God work in my life. It's when I was placed in the garden of the church, and I thank God for that, because if it wasn't for Him, I would have never came back. Verse 12, we see the purpose of the individual's members' maturity. The purpose of an individual's maturity is, what does it say in verse 12? To build up the body of Christ. And so your maturity as a person isn't ultimately for you to grow in Christ so you can look in the mirror and go, praise God, and I'm going to go back to do my own thing with that, but that you place it in the context of the church for the building up of the body. It's not even ultimately for you. Your maturity is not even ultimately for you in a sense. It's for the body. And then in verse 13, we see how long this is to happen. Like when do we reach, well, I can kind of retire from this. Never. Verse 13 says, until we all Christians, attain to the unity of faith. So basically, we're at this, folks, until Jesus comes. But you know what? As hard as it is sometimes, I don't want to be in another place. Like, it's easy to stay here a long time with you guys. I love this church. I love you. And much of this is instilled in you already. I feel like God's given me prepackaged people already. Like, I don't even have to... No. But this is a life, and it's full of submission, and it's a fight to keep unity. It's dying to self. It's thinking of the church over ourself. It's serving the church with our gifts that have been given by God. Do you tell your children that? Do you evangelize in that way? That's the reality of our life. Submission, fight to keep unity, dying to self, thinking of the church, serving the church with your gifts that have been given to God. And you think, well, when am I going to do the things that I want to do? Where does that come in? Look at verse 14. And this is what we'll start off in our expository preaching this morning. As a result, pause. This means everything up to this point, if we live in verses 1 through 13's perspective of submission, perspective of it's about the church, perspective of love, let's look at the rest of verse 14. As a result of all that, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. To adhere to the perspective of a Christian is to be mature, or at least cause the ground to be fertile for maturity. To not want this for your life, to want to do your own thing, is what this passage is calling childish. It's childish. When I refuse to engage in the responsibilities that God has ordained in my life so I can do what it is I want to do, I'm a child in my maturity. I'm acting like one. Who needs much growth. But back to the passage, where is that growth going to take place? In the garden of the church, in these perspectives. The only way in to that is submission, to be a prisoner of the Lord and not self. It's the prisoner of self that says, well, what about me? It's the prisoner of the Lord that we read that list and go, praise God, I'll do whatever it is that you want me to do because I'm so grateful for you saving me. And the gospel does that to us. So how do you know what's of the flesh or the spirit when something isn't inherently sinful within yourself? Well, let's talk about practically. How do you operate in that perspective? What happens when something comes into your life that's not necessarily sinful inherently within itself? How do you know if it's of the flesh or the spirit? Because things will lead you astray and things will pull you closer to God. So where does that come in? The question is, should be asked, not if it's sinful, but does it cause encouragement of this perspective? Like this perspective is given. And so anything that you do in your life, it's not sin so I can do it. All right? It's not sin so I can continue doing this. That's not the question. Does that thing encourage this perspective? Or does it encourage the opposite of the perspective? Does it have a perspective of love? If it doesn't, then it becomes weight against what God desires for your life, which is to have this perspective. And the book of Hebrews, which we started out last week for a purpose, said what? To lay down every weight and sin that easily entangles us. And so that's the silliest question that we can ask is, well, is it sinful? No. Does it encourage a godly perspective in life? If it doesn't, even though that it's not sinful, then it needs to be removed out of our lives. It's not that it's just sinful, it's weighed against God. And so verse 14 means the Christian life is to pursue maturity in this light. Also, verse 14 says, having these perspectives gives you stability. You know, we kind of fight this perspective because we feel like it's not going to be the thing that satisfies us. Verse 14 gives you affirmation here, it will. That not submitting to these perspectives will be like what? Being in the waves, being tossed, carried about by winds and false doctrine and trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. But to submit to these perspectives, that's where you find, in contrast to those descriptions, peace. When you submit to God in these perspectives, that you are to be grown in the garden of the church. Another way to say it is God's perspective that we ought to have creates peace in our lives. And He takes us out of the waves and puts us on a solid foundation. Like for those of you who are saved, can't you remember your life before Christ? You're like in the ocean in a storm and you don't know how high you are. You don't know how low you are. There's no stability. You're being blown by the wind. You're at the mercy of the wind and the waves, and then God in His grace and His gospel gives you everything that you need and stability, takes you out of the storm and places you on a firm foundation. And yes, Christ is that foundation. Submission to God in that. Also, Ephesians 4 has said thus far that part of that solid foundation or an implication out of that foundation is also the environment of the loving saints. The environment of using your gifts towards each other, building up of the body. The church is part of this foundation. We came out of Ephesians 2, and Paul's view of the church in Christ was like this. It was almost synonymous, almost transparently on top of each other. And so for someone to say, Jesus is my foundation, and then they have no desire to love the bride that He died for, contradicts the very nature that saved them in questions, even if they're saved. The church is a stable foundation that promotes Christian growth in maturity and service. Look at the words and how they're used in verse 14 to describe what is unstable. Every wind of doctrine. There are doctrines that support and devalue the church or selfless service or selfish service towards others. They are not of God. The whole context of the church is you giving towards other people. And so every wind of doctrine is going to be about not that image. So it's going to be about serving self. It's going to be about boosting up self. And those things are not of God, which cause a Christian not to grow. There are several every wind. They are powerful, the winds in your face. They don't promote stability or peace. They blow you all over the place. And ultimately, it's just a doctrine that creates a model where church is to serve people rather than people to serve the church. Church environment is meant to grow you away from yourself and towards others. Church is not this system that's set up so you would go into for yourself to get and then remove yourself from. Church is the environment that you go into in humility and gentleness and long-suffering. And with the grace that's been given to you, you give that to others. And doing so in terms of your gifts and your context of what you are doing, where you are placed in your life, with what you have, you do that, giving towards others. That grows you internally and your character. He makes you like Christ. And also that encourages and grows the church. And that is being a member of the body. And when everybody does that, it's a full functioning, healthy body of Christ. And when you have a full functioning, healthy body of Christ, lost is saved. Because the image of God is super clear. But when people come to do things for their own reasoning outside of giving towards others, it mars the image of the body. That's why membership here, and I know we're working through that, is very detailed and we take it very seriously. Because a member here is the member displaying that body. And we need to know what that is and how we're going to do that. And when we don't do well with that, how are we going to pour grace on each other that we get each other back up to that standard? And we do it in love. We do it in ultimate submission to God. And we do it with all grace. We do exactly what God has done to us. Look at trickery of men. Simply, trickery of men simply is doctrine that comes from men and not of God. Think about it in that way. It's meant to trick you to serve self rather than others. Promotes this church environment, suits the needs of your family rather than the opportunity for your family to be members and suit the need of the church. As your arm would suit the need of your entire body. As your leg suits the need of the entire body. It's there for the body, not there for itself. Paul used this, and there was also a medical advancement where this knowledge was coming out, and Paul's playing off of that, but that's something that y'all don't need to worry about. And so that's why this is here for that. There are evil powers behind these false doctrines. Look at craftiness and deceitful scheming. Powers that are intentionally trying to deceive and scheme that would not be in submission to God and His church, not loving others well, and in order to keep you as a child in your faith. And so the main purpose, so you would not be as effective as a body, and to hinder, you wouldn't be effective as a Christian, but also hinders the entire body. And so, and we talked about, 2 weeks ago, how God replaces people within the church as needed, but you... Each person here, you cannot be replaced because you are uniquely your own person. And so if God has called you here to serve as a church, to become a member here, and then you depart, that can never be replaced because there's not another you. That's not a selfish view. That's just a practical view in God's uniqueness and how He creates each one of us. And so a lot of times ministry might shift because of the changes of the body. That's how important each member is. And I can hear, I remember hearing the voice too early on when I was in church, is I have nothing to bring here. I have no good practice of obedience. I have all these problems. Nobody will benefit off me. That's Satan, folks. Satan's lying to you. He's screaming that in your ear, but I promise you, you would submit to God's word. His word is so much louder than that. I don't care how immature you think you are, God will use you here. And He will not use you in a little way, even though you might feel that way. You will be used in a big, big way. I can line each one of you here that's been here for several months, and I can practically explain how you have blessed me personally and how you blessed this church. Now, I think I'm gifted in encouraging, so I could probably do that. But I am being serious about it. Each one of you are a blessing to the body, because it's ordained by God that we look at our lives in that manner. It's not a self-inflation way. It's a God-inflation thing. It's knowing that He takes something as broken as I and makes into something beautiful to be used for such a glorious task. It furthers obedience, it furthers reverence, and it furthers His glory. And that's the context of the church. Broken people being used for the most prestigious job of the entire universe that could ever happen. That is to display the image of God and to save those who are lost. There's not a better job description than that. The two things, and then if you look in verse 14, or verse 15, look at verse 15 with me. This is where we see our agent of this growth. And it says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love and truth in love. These are the two things, and they have to go together for this growth. And if they're not together, growth will become obsolete. And any growth that we think that is coming from not loving and being truthful is an artificial growth that God in His love will discipline you and me and break us back down to where we really are. Think about the trials and hiccups you have in your life. That's God breaking away this artificial maturity that you have placed in your life that He hasn't, and He breaks those away. Not to be mean, but to be loving, to show you that you're not as mature as you think you are, so you can build on the proper foundation, which in through the proper perspective. How evil of a God would He be to let you continue in the perspective that you have, being in the church, displaying this image? So it's truth and love. Just coming out of verse 14 about false doctrine and deception and scheming of men, what we need is truth. Like if all those unstable negative things are going to attack this perspective, they're going to attack it from the position of a lie that's not true. And so we need to be hearing and seeing truth, so we can decipher what is the wind and waves and what is the solid Christ whom we serve. And so, if we need truth, therefore, anything else that is not in verses 1 through 13 in terms of perspective to have in life is a lie. And these perspectives through 1 through 13 says growth matters and it's rooted in truth. That's what we need, provided we speak in love. Peek into verse 16. It says, for it is love that the church grows and builds itself up. Paul is calling for a balanced combination of these two. Look at 15 closely. It says, speaking the truth in love. The Greek verb being used here doesn't really refer to anything of the speech. It literally means truthing. Truthing in love. This verse is not talking about that we should speak this truth in love. Rather, this verb has a definition of maintaining, living, and doing the truth, not merely speaking it. And I really see all what we went over in the last verses 1 through 13 as a clear definition of this. Truthing in love. Truthing is a lifestyle. Truthing is a perspective. It's what we do from. Now, if we are to act in love, and on the stance of truth, surely we are to speak truth and love as well. So this isn't condemn anybody who quotes this verse and means what you say. Of course, if our actions is being talked about here, of course what we say should matter as well. But the balance is truthing and love, what we are doing. The reality is that all of God's truth is love, though. Let's dip it back into the first three chapters. The theology of it. All of God's truth is love. All of God's love is truth. That is in the terms of speaking of information and theology. This is mentioning our perspective in order to form our behavior so we can walk the Christian walk for the rest of the chapters. I'll give you a couple examples. One of all truth and no love, and the other one is all love but no truth, and see how devastating this is. And I say this often too, but 99% right is still wrong. And so when we go to adhere to both these things, there's no growth. But all truth and no love, someone's determination is to all at all costs defend and uphold God-revealed truth, and that's separated from considering where someone else is in their faith. It's when something terrible happens in someone's life, you pop up in their face and you say, Romans 8:28, man, like, all things work together for good for those who love God. Why are you crying? This is a good thing. God's going to use this for His glory one day. Yes, that's true. That is not what you need to be saying to somebody who just found out some terrible news and they're broken. And so truth is not the only overarching thing. It's truth and love. And think of it like this. And honestly, I can't get caught up in this. Truth is what matters. Truth is what changes. God's word changed me. And let me just spit the truth like a viper. That's going to change people. If I just say what's right, but don't embody what I say, that'll change people. Well, it won't. There's no hope in that. People that are lost look at you and me and they go, you are insane. You are saying one thing and doing the other in the moment that you tell me. That's why Facebook does nothing to advance the gospel in the sense of these conversations and arguments where Christians are acting like fools. Amen. Call, text, email, do something other than this public display. Christians are getting made to look like fools. Anyways, so the opposite mistake is this: all love and no truth. And so for you, either most likely you land in one of these categories that you struggle with most. And because I land and struggle in the first category, the second category really makes me upset, you know? And so all love, no truth. It's where people are determined at all costs to maintain and exhibit brotherly love, but in order to do so are prepared to even sacrifice the central truths of God's word. That's not love, folks. It's tolerance. That's a worldly, undefined love, and it's just tolerance. It's based off of nothing. It's choosing passivity rather than truth. The goal isn't that someone would understand the truth. The goal actually is just the behavior of love. Therefore, since love is not connected to truth, it becomes the most unloving thing that you can do. It's ironic. Like, I struggle with giving the truth. I'm just want to be loving. It's the most unloving thing that you can do is not tell somebody the truth about the state of their soul or the effects of their sin or what's the reality of what's taking place. And so you have to work together with love and truth to communicate the gospel to us, because that's how God communicated it to us. John Stott said it like this: truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. Not softened as in like come down, but just the way that we hear it. And love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth. I'll give you two persons to look at. Think of the Spirit of God. Holy Spirit Himself is called what? The truth of the Spirit. And His first fruit yet is love. The first fruit from the Spirit, that's truth, is love. There's no other route than this to a fully mature Christian is to be rooted in truth and love. And think about Jesus, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And isn't that the goal? It's just to be more like Christ. Remember we talked about the gospel coming to us through grace and truth? So guess how the gospel is going to go out to other people? Through grace and truth. Through the act of love and truth. Now look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now pause. Do you believe the Word of God? If you do not believe the Word of God, then you will not believe that. But this is maybe one of the things that you look at and you say, man, that really is hard to take. But it's the Word of God, and so I take it well. Verse 15 just mentioned Jesus is the head of this body. Therefore, you kind of have to take this verse connected to 14. You know, when Paul wrote his letter, he didn't break it up into chapters and verses, right? And so 14 and 15 were really, you can kind of see the context. They were written together. But we are to grow up into all aspects into Him who is the head. The focus in verse 16 is that Jesus is the head. And because Jesus is the head and the implications of His leadership, what do we look like? That's what's being shown here. What does he give? He gives a church, he gives a Christian individually, growing up into all aspects, into himself, as his body being fitted and held together by what? Every joint. This applies according to what? The proper working of each individual part. Do not miss this, church. Christ, though being the head of the church, provides nourishment and fuel to the body through him, that every contact according to the needs of each single part. Other words, Christ enables the body to make its own growth so it builds itself up in love. Christ does not create robots that we just march around all looking the same in the sense of uniqueness. No, we are uniquely, that's why we can't be replaced specifically. But God in Christ as head of the church creates us in a way, he infuses us that we are changed from the inside out into the image of himself since he is the head. And then as we act, we grow the body of Christ. And when we grow the body of Christ, we say glory to God because he is continuing his ministry through us. This is to kind of get us away from coming and hoping that God does what he says he's going to do. Rather, coming and owning the responsibility of being the church because we are empowered by the Spirit of God, the end of chapter 3, because we're yielding to the Spirit, we're rooted and founded in the love of Christ, and Christ settles in our hearts and says, this man, this woman is glorifying me, I'm going to use them to extend my kingdom, and we do that together as a body. And so Christ gives the authority in the church to grow itself. But the head of the church is still Christ himself. Verse 16 does not say according to the head. It says according to the proper working of each individual part, which causes growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This speaks of the urgency that we have as the church to need to get on the same page with God concerning the purpose of our lives, what our lives are supposed to look like, and how we spend our time together. It's on the body. Our lives are rooted in operating as love bearers, givers towards each other, moving with this love to the lost. It is to be done in the context of the church. Obedience is to flow from this perspective and this perspective only. Church, you are vital to the growth of the church in God's universal kingdom. You are vital to it. You are vital to the spiritual growth of everyone who becomes a part of the body here. You know what really motivates me to do a devotion, to really pray, God, I'm struggling here and getting the Word and really work on my self-improvement and sense of character of Him. You know what really motivates me to do that? Because I know that you depend on that. And not just as your pastor, more so as a pastor, but just because I'm a member of the body. And so each one of you should have that same responsibility, is your growth will actually ignite and help carry and further somebody else's maturity, being a healthy working member of the body. Not because God is dependent on you, do not look at this the wrong way, but because he chooses you to use you in a beautiful, orchestrated, redemptive plan where he is the head, he is the source of life, and he changes us more into his likeness. And in that dynamic, he uses the redeemed people to redeem his people. It's a paradox. It's crazy. God does, yet he uses people to do. And how that works, a little bit of it is a mystery, but a lot of it is to be taken seriously. And if we were to view our life the way that Paul says to view our life in the church, I know in my heart, this community will be reached. Lost people will be saved. They will see, not the modern theology that people argue about and what's being displayed over social media. That perspective will get replaced by the perspective that the church is boots on ground going and showing people. So I want to end with two questions, church. Are you willing to have this perspective going into your obedience to God? Are we going to be the church? Let's pray. Father, it is such a serious task that you have given us as your people to be the church. But you do not ask ask or command us to do or be without giving us the power to be. And so we come to you in humility and ask you to cause this in our life. If someone here does not look at their life in these perspectives in this way, would you change them? Would you give them a desire not of self, but of you, your glory, the advancement of your church? Would they not just spend a little, but spend their entire lives fighting for this unity? God, help us in our culture where the culture is constantly saying it's about us. God, this is about you. This is about your Son. This is about the gospel message. This is about the church moving to the ends of the earth. This is about the greatest redemption plan of all time being met to completion because not of a faithful people, but because of a faithful God. And we praise you for that. That you would use someone broken as me as part of this ministry of reconciliation. I failed you over and over again, yet you change me and use me. Let no one walk out of these doors in a depressed manner thinking that their life is worthless or purposeless, but their life is only founded in Christ. And the perfect has so much significance in it that it shatters every other image that this world offers. Be clear in our hearts, Lord. Show us the lies of the world. But more importantly, show us the truth of your word and the beauty of your Son. Empower us this week. Empower us to be the church. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Stand with us this morning. Well, thank you for worshiping here at Crossroads Church with us. I know we have many visitors. So what we do here is we don't encourage you to leave right away unless you absolutely have to. But we love to stay. There's coffee in the back. We have a restroom back here if you need to use a restroom. And we just like to stay in fellowship just as long as God gives us time to. And so let's close in prayer. Father, Lord, we're thankful for you being a God that you are worthy to submit to, that we're not submitting to some harsh, vague, undefined God, but you are a God who has defined yourself by your word, and you are a God of love. You are a God of grace, and that is not separate from your righteousness. And we see those things come together perfectly on the cross, which is what we worship with our entire life. It's the fact that Jesus gave his life for our life so we could have life. I pray that we can live in light of that reality this week. Lord, keep the saints from temptation of sin, in your presence, in your word, in joy, and that we would grow together as the body of Christ for your glory, not ours. And it's in Christ's name that we ask this. Amen.